Okay, so I'm watching this special on television, one of the best specials I've ever seen. I don't know if you call it a miniseries. It went on for weeks. It's called North America. Anybody seen North America? Fantastic, if you could get that on DVD. North America. A look at, in a five-year journey, a photography of nature. Different animals, creatures in nature. And one particular small part of one episode had to do with dolphins. Now, these dolphins had got together, and they figured out that if we, all three of them in a row, would swim as fast as they could in this channel with marsh on the sides, that there's a beach up on the left. If these dolphins could get up enough speed and create enough of a wake by their swimming, that they could get these small fish that were hanging out by the side of the channel to wash up on the shore and then be vulnerable, and then the dolphins would swim up onto the shore and grab the fish. It was unbelievable, man. It was so cool. I must have TiVo'd that thing back and forth, back and forth. So here they go, whoosh, and all these little fish go up on the shore, and then they go up and grab them, eat them, then they go back and they do it again. Brilliant scheme, great strategy. And I begin to wonder, did those little fish realize, or what was that like for those little fish, all of a sudden to realize, I'm not in the water anymore. I'm just not in the water. How foreign would that have been to them? Said another way, they spend every moment of every day, every second of their life in water. Are they aware of the fact they're in water? Have you ever not been in air? And what would that feel like to not be in air? You see? Well, you and I are constantly swimming in, as human beings, we are swimming in a world in which doubt exists. And we run up against it, swim through it, breathe it in, breathe it out, speak it, receive it, disagree with it all the time. Doubt is a reality in the world in which we live. What is doubt? Doubt is to be uncertain. To be uncertain, to consider questionable or unlikely a matter. This matter is questionable. This is suspect. This is uncertain. This cannot be counted upon. This is doubt. To hesitate to believe, to hold in reserve a belief or a confidence in something is doubt. It is a fear or apprehension about something that is presented to you or exists in nature, in the world, to look at it and deny its fullness, to be apprehensive about receiving it, an undecided in opinion, an opinion reserved is doubt, a reticence towards something. Okay, so why do we doubt in the world in which we live? Well, why wouldn't we? It's all we know. Remember, we're swimming in doubt. Doubt's part of the water in which we live. We have a double message going on in the world in which we live. And you've heard me say this before. Doubt and the word double both have a B in them for a reason. They both come from the same word. A double-minded person doubts. They think one way one moment and not really sure, so I'm going to think another way another moment. There is this vacillation between two poles of belief and certainty and confidence. That's doubt. Why do we doubt? We doubt because we don't know anything but doubt. We swim in it. And the second thing about doubt is, we have been given something as human beings. Have you noticed? Each of us has, some more than others, depending on what government you live under, each of us has the freedom to make a choice, to make a decision, to make an independent decision, to reject or accept. This free will, shall we call it, has been given to every human being to be exercised in a manner they see fit. And this is why doubt is a possibility. We doubt because we have good reason to doubt. Doubting is not always bad. Doubting sometimes is good because there's not a good reason to believe. There's an absence of a reason to believe. And we doubt because the world in which we live is imperfect. So not everything should be trustworthy. There should be reason to fear or be apprehensive. We doubt because authority figures have taught us to doubt. Let's be honest about it. Even as little kids, we looked up to people that we wanted to trust, and they wronged us, betrayed us, let us down, disappointed us. What's worse than being angry at somebody? I'd much rather you be angry at me than disappointed. right? Anger I can take. You know, I probably deserve it. Disappointment means, ooh, man, I really let them down. I betrayed their trust. Authority, what am I talking about? Authority figures that have maybe said one thing and actually meant another. How far do I have to go to grasp some of these quotes in the world in which we live? Here's one. Read my lips. No new taxes. Okay, there's an authority figure. Here's one. I did not have sexual relations with that woman. Okay, doubt. A letdown by an authority figure in whom we had put our fiduciary, our trust, our emotional trust in them. Here's one. If you like your health care plan, you can keep your health care plan. Period. Trust, doubt, childhood trauma, teachers, coaches, 25% of our population hurt verbally, physically, sexually. Embedded in culture is reason to doubt, to fear, to be apprehensive, to be reticent, to be reserved, to not trust. My goodness gracious, every toddler in the United States in the 1980s and 90s were taught by Barney himself not to talk to strangers. It is very difficult nowadays to greet a child, even in church or in the mall, that you know the family. The child has been taught to doubt. You cannot even approach a child anymore and say hello. You have to, almost like you're talking about a dog. Is it okay to pet the dog? Is it okay to talk to your child? Because you don't know what lies in that mind, and you don't want to hurt that child's ego. See, this is a world. This is a crazy world. When I was a kid, I went to my grandmother's house. It was nothing to get on my bike. I kept in their garage and drive around the block and be gone for hours at a time. Are you kidding me? You can't do that nowadays. You can't leave the yard. And you can't see over the fence. People used to sit on their front porch and talk to the neighbors. Now they're on the back deck with a wall around them called a privacy wall. We doubt, you see. And this is what we swim in every day. This is what we live in, doubt. So don't think it's strange to doubt. We're taught, we're conditioned. It's reinforced. It's taught, it's programmed into us. Doubt, 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 doubt all the time. There's a distrust in generations. We're conditioned to doubt. There's a distrust in previous generations. There's not many around anymore. But if you went through the Great Depression, you've got a different attitude towards life than other people do. I mean, you're rattling money in the sock drawer. I know. I used to know people like that. I knew a woman one time. I read about it in the newspaper. She so doubted and distrusted banks that she started putting her change and her cash in the walls of her house between the sheetrock. And all her family members died and went on to heaven, and there she was all alone. And then she died, and her house, her estate, was given to the city. The city decided to demolish it. The demolition company went in and demolished the home and saw just cash and change everywhere. And they had a big lawsuit as to who the money belonged to, the demolition company or the city. That is a picture of doubt. I doubt you're safe with my money's safe with you. I doubt that. I really doubt that. And probably good reason. You go to Ukraine right now today, and those people are out working, they're saving a buck, they're rat-holing that money, they're getting all they can as fast as they can because they came from a generation that was under the communist rule, and they're waiting for someone to take it away from them. This is true all over the world. Doubt, oppressive governments, despots, dictators. People are suspect of everything. And don't you think, on some level, it actually is permeating your mind and heart as well? Cynicism abounds. Postmodernism is here. Truth is relative. Moral relativism. What can you trust in? What can you tie your boat to? What anchor is there for the human being, financially, emotionally, socially, generationally? What can be counted on? And we live in a world that says, well, I'm going to determine what can be counted on. You determine what you think can be counted on. And in the meantime, we'll figure it out. I don't know how, but nobody has any hope. in this culture, we're all sort of half, the glass is half empty. And even, truthfully, you got some conflicting messages within the church. One person saying one thing and another person saying another. You got a 19, 20, 21-year-old going to college and they're hearing these conflicting messages about things that they thought they had already decided and established in their heart and mind. And now they're finding there's another way to look at it, or you've got a different perspective, or it's okay to do this on the campus, or it's okay to do that. And all of a sudden, what do I know? What do I really believe? What am I certain of? And I'm discombobulated. And what's this all about? And why didn't anybody tell me this? Doubt, 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 doubt. It's all over. Even certain careers lend themselves to doubt. I had a couple new to the church, and he was an investigator for the government, sort of a detective-type guy. If you ever talk to a detective, an investigator, a police officer, a probation officer, someone that works in the judicial system, United States of America, there is present cynicism. Deep cynicism. They know that. They have seen the worst of the worst. They see little to no change in the worst of the worst, embedded in a system that doesn't seem to be rehabilitating anybody, and doubt permeates their life. That's their career. They have to battle that all the time. It's very serious. It's kind of depressing. Attorneys, some attorneys that represent certain types of people and represent certain types of cases are really set up to be disappointed in humankind. Something to really think about. Counselors and therapists. Counselors and therapists need counseling. They need counseling and therapy. If they don't balance what they listen to on a daily basis, you can really begin to doubt what is going on in this world. How are these people actually getting through life? Because people, for the most part, in our culture, diss one another. And that phrase isn't even cool anymore, but it makes the point. We tend to diss one another. What do we mean by that? People distort things. People distort the truth for their own gain, for their own agenda. People disgust one another. That's a diss. They disappoint one another. They disguise things so that you're not really understanding what it's all about. A disappointment, a disguise, a disdain. Certain things disappear from reality in people's lives for fear that you're going to find out the truth. So we doubt people. We distrust them for this. People are discredited all the time. Oh my gosh, I watched the news last night. The mayor of Toronto has admitted to smoking crack, but his rationale was he was in a drunken stupor. I'm thinking to myself, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Is that the best we could do? And that's true. That's true. That's what he said his rationale was. He's very, very remorseful. Very sorry. But I did, yes, I did experiment. I smoked crack. But, you know, I was in a drunken stupor. And I'm thinking to myself, what does this say of me? I'm sitting here watching hour after hour of this. What does it say about me? It's putting doubt in my mind about those who have been elected and put in places of authority over others. It's scary. We're disconnected. We're disheartened. We're disjointed. We disrespect one another. We're in distress. There's a lot of discord, and there's a lot of distrust. Well, all of a sudden, on the landscape of human history, in this swimming pool of cynicism, distrust, and doubt, comes a very radical figure who invades human history. Now, this radical human figure that invaded human history just didn't do it to do it. He did it in a manner that was so contrary to culture, it had to be dealt with. It had to be dealt with because it was such a stark deviation from the norm and culture, that someone had to, in their own mind, fully buy in or fully buy out, one or the other. He brought that much dichotomy to culture that you simply had to make a decision one way or another. The gray area had pretty much been taken away. And it was either you're in or you're out. You believe or you don't. And there was a great, great expense for those who did believe, which made it all that more difficult on many in the midst of doubt. He made very radical claims. Now, a lot of people make radical claims. But this particular person made radical claims that are being talked about 2 centuries later, preserved and protected in a book that was sought to be eradicated from the face of the earth in many cultures, but still, to this day, is a single bestseller. That's how radical his claims were. He did not use tame words. He did not use political correctness. He did not seek to win your approval. He told you the candid, honest truth. And the recipients of what he said had to do 2 things. Take it or shake it. That was only option. If ever there was a figure to fully dismiss in human culture for being too radical, it was Christ. Too much of a revolutionary, almost too fast. And everyone would have had good, reasonable rationale to dismiss him based on the claims he made. And I think that was purposeful. Was he historical? Yes, he was historical. When those who opposed him, who were historians, wrote of his existence and his life and his ministry and his coming in and his going out and his death on the cross and some his resurrection, of course he was historical. They wrote about him and they were opposed to him. If they were so opposed to him and he didn't actually exist, why would they write about him? It doesn't make any sense. So he was definitely historical. The question now is, was he hysterical? At first glance, one would say yes. If today on the news when you went home and you saw a man in Brazil or Ecuador or Germany or Tobago or wherever in the world claim to be a Messiah, claim to be the Christ, claim to be the Savior of the world, and walked around laying hands on people claiming to have performed miracles, how much trust would you place in that newscast? Not much. Well, it wasn't much different for him either. In a sea of doubt, he appeared with radical statements that could have easily alienated people the drop of a hat. And not only was it bad, it was worse than that, because not only did he claim to tell the truth, he claimed to be the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He took it up a notch, not to know truth, but to be the truth. Probably not the greatest PR strategy for winning friends and influencing people. And as if that wasn't enough, he asked people to follow him, and when they asked him where he's going, he told them he's going to die. Not all that popular. But what he said and what he claimed, most people make the primary subject of conversation when it comes to him. We like to talk about what he said. We like to talk about what he taught. We like to talk about his ideology. We like to talk about his philosophy. We like to talk about his mindset and his perspective. And we like for that to be the thing that we either trust or don't trust, what he said. And we do that with most people. And the reason that we doubt in life is because we basically make decisions at first whether we actually believe and hold credible what it is you say to one another, what we say to one another. But he operated on a totally deeper and more effective plane than simply giving one rhetoric and teaching and philosophy and sermons. Here is a figure in human history who measured the depth of his relationship with the Father, not in the amount of prayer and fasting he did, but in a horizontal relationship, how he actually behaved in everyday life towards other people, even those who opposed him, hated him, and wanted to kill him. The depth of a spiritual relationship and the depth of faith is not measured vertically. We want to do that. We want to measure that. We want to count it. We want to score it based on devotions, reading time, prayer time, to church attendance, Bible study attendance. We like to scorecard, like an 18-hole golf round, our spiritual walk. And I guess that's okay. But if it never leaves the house and never enters into the life of someone who hates you, who opposes you, who disagrees with you, who envies you, who needs help, who needs money, who needs food, who needs answers, who needs hope. If the vertical relationship never permeates the life of another person, there is no depth there at all. And you can say that that person looks trusting in God, looks like they're full of faith. But friend, faith without works is dead. And what looks like a deep spiritual faith, a deep mature walk without an outward manifestation of that reality in other person's life is doubt. We were not called to be monks. There's a monk in a cave in the valley of the shadow of death, and they put food and water in a bucket, lower it down to him, and he prays all day long. He doubts more, I have to say. He doubts more than many people out here who are doing the best they can to make a difference in another person's life. His intentions are noble, but the depth of his walk isn't a walk because he's in a cave and he can go nowhere, he can see no one, he can make no difference in anybody's life. It's as much doubt as it is faith. Now, the primary subject for Jesus isn't what he said. It's what he did based on what he said. And when you say something and you do it, when your yes is yes and your no is no, and you say it and then you live it, you're trustworthy, you're credible, you have integrity. People find little reason to be apprehensive or reticent or scared of you or to fear you. They do have reason to actually trust you. And that's why that radical figure that invaded human history is trustworthy. Because what he said, he did. He said, I love you. He said, I came not to condemn you, but to save you. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. But to demonstrate the reality of what he said, to make it trustworthy, he demonstrated his love for us while he was on a cross. He died for us as sinners. He hung on a cross as a demonstration of what he said. This makes him trustworthy, and this makes him difficult to doubt. He said, love your enemies, and he preached it, but he hung on the cross and looked into the eyes of those who had put him there, and he said, forgive them, Father, they know not what they do. There was the absence of malice, the absence of bitterness, the absence of resentment, the absence of anger, and the acceptance of the will of the one who sent him to demonstrate what he said in real life and to love those people as they hated him, spit on him, pierced him, afflicted him, and let him hang there and die in excruciating pain. This makes him trustworthy. When he said, I'm going to heal your body, he healed their body. When he said, this is the covenant of new covenant in my blood, he provided the blood. When he said, this is my body broken for you, his body was broken for us. There's an immediate parallel and correlation between word and deed, word and deed, word and deed. And faith without works is dead. His faith was vibrant, life-giving. He said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. He's all the time saying things that no other man would say. If you're hurt by the establishment, you're oppressed by the establishment, you're persecuted by the establishment, and he says, give to the establishment what is the establishment, though the establishment thinks himself a deity and hates me. Give to him what is his, and don't withhold from him what is his. I don't know of another figure in human history to walk the face of this earth and had such a synchronistic, seamless reality between word and deed, word and deed. And then the statements he made in John chapter 4, to his disciples, no man would say, I have food you know nothing about. What? You don't make this stuff up. Nobody says that. There was ingrained in this man an otherworldliness, a perspective on the human dilemma that was not human. He saw human beings from a perspective human beings could not see human beings. I have food that you know nothing about. Yes, I'm a king, but not of this world. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is a very unique thing about Jesus Christ. He said things no man would say, and he said them in a manner that they took it back, And when people listened to him, they listened to him and said he had an authority as like no other teacher of the law. There was an intangible there. When human beings argued about who was the greatest, he grabbed a towel and a basin, got on his knees, grabbed their feet, and like a servant, a common slave at the front door of a mansion, he massaged their feet and washed the dirt off of their feet. This is what makes him unique. This is what makes him radical. And this is what makes his words trustworthy and true. In fact, John 14, 1 through 3, he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions, abodes." He says, "I'm going to go there and you're going to come and be with me." But the key word here, he says in that phrase, is, "If it were not so, I would have told you." Nobody has ever met another human being who can have that much confidence in what was said would actually be done. Now, if he said he came for that reason, and he hung as he said he would hang and die at the hands of the Romans, and if he was resurrected from the dead and was seen by 500 people over a period of 40 days, and he said he's going to return, one would think the credibility of 100% of everything ever said about him and everything he ever said he would do, he did, would lend one to think, I can trust without any shadow of doubt that he will return. And if he's returning, in the meantime, we find ourselves living on this earth, and we have to react to that somehow. We have to react to that reality of the imminent return of one who we know is trustworthy and true. Revelator calls him faithful and true. Therefore, we have to deal with what he told us. Now, to what extent will we receive what he told us personally? This is not a bad question. If he said he's the Messiah, he's the Messiah. If Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus looked at him and said, based on Jesus' track record, "Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven, Spirit in heaven," then one would say he claimed to be the Messiah, no question about it. The different thing about him is, when he says, he doesn't say, "I give you my word." He says, "I am the word." It's different. Now, there are a lot of men and women in our lives that have great levels of integrity, more than others. You live in a small town, you can ill afford to have a lack of integrity. You go out of business. If you say you're going to do something, you get there early and you do it, or you go out of business. There are good people like that in this world, many of them. But not him. He was beyond that. You can search everything ever written about him and have a difficult time finding out anything he said he would do he didn't do. Yet, there still is doubt. This fascinates me. One of the reasons there's doubt is because we get doubt confused with something. We get doubt confused with a lack of complete intellectual certainty. We think many times that if I don't have complete intellectual certainty about something in the scripture, then I'm inferior. We make ourselves into these scribes and Pharisees or teachers of the law or barristers for scripture, and we feel as though our role now is to debate what this meant and what Jesus meant by this, what the Pharisees meant by this, and we get into this intellectual cacophony here of an exchange. And Jesus dealt with this when the children showed up. And he said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, because you're to have a childlike faith," is his point. Oftentimes, people think they doubt because they don't have every answer to every question about the scripture. You heard this in the video that preceded tonight. You have to, and we live in an information age and a technology age, the intimation is you have to know everything before you can believe. And that's just simply not true. Matthew 17 and 20 says, "Because you have so little faith, truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed of faith is not total, complete intellectual confidence in a subject." Matthew 9 and 24, immediately the boy's father said, "I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief." That's reality. There's part of us that doesn't know all the things that are going on, doesn't know all things about God, and has to reconcile himself to the fact, I still do believe and I still have reason to trust because he's trustworthy. And his trustworthiness is not conditional upon my fullness of biblical literacy. It's not. I'll tell you what, there are some people that don't know much about Scripture have a deeper faith than many who do. There are many who teach classes in universities across this country, have a great knowledge of the Bible, but have no idea who wrote it. So a level of intellect is not the antithesis of doubt, not necessarily. All right, so why do you believe? You know, you gotta answer this for yourself. I would just take 5 minutes and talk to you about why do I believe what I believe? Do I have all the information? No. Do I know all the answers? No. Do I memorize the whole book? No. I believe because I pray. My 3-year-old son, he was 3 days from death, lived. He's halfway around the world right now. He's not supposed to be breathing. I believe because I was the single most unqualified person I've ever met, and I was called into a ministry, and have lived the last 18 years of my life seeing lives change in ways I never knew lives could change, and mine being the first and foremost in all of that equation. I believe because my wife and I had children when we weren't supposed to have children. I believe for that. I believe because I've had things provided for me when I needed them provided, and they just were provided. I believe because there were times when my family early on in our marriage didn't have enough to eat one night, and food showed up. Sort of a George Mueller orphanage experience. I believe because I see personal changes in my heart, my desire, my interest, my dreams, what I want to see happen with my life. That I could not manufacture for half my life. Why all of a sudden could I do it on my own? No, I believe, and I have the absence of doubt about God's intervention in my life because I'm not the same person. I don't have the same wants, desires, or anything. I'm not even remotely near who I used to be. And it's no credit of my own. You can answer the same question the same way. I've encountered the Spirit of God, the presence of God. I've almost been killed on numerous occasions. I've almost had accidents that I was any other person would have died, that I found myself upright in a vehicle for no explanation. I've seen angels before in my life. I've had these experiences that can only be explained by God's intervention in a temporary world. I've been in worship services that went on for 7, 8, 9 hours that seemed like a 30-minute ordeal. I can't explain the eternality on earth. I've seen miracles happen. I've seen people delivered. I've seen demonic spirits come out of people. I've been engaged in things that I've seen happen that have built my trust and faith in what it was said to be reality. I've been calm when there's no reason to be calm. I've had order when there's chaos all around me through no credit of my own. And you can say the same. I've had people write checks for hundreds of thousands of dollars at the exact moment the money was needed to do the ministry that was needed to do it without even asking. Well, how do you cultivate your kind of thing? Let's say you're a doubter. Let's say you're agnostic. Let's say you think that God is unknowable. What do you do about that? Well, here's what I would say, and maybe I encourage you to say this to the same thing. If someone is not a believer that anything I've said tonight about Christ is actually true, encourage them to do the following. Not pray, forget that. Just take 5 or 10 minutes and just be still. Man, that's great therapy for anybody. Just be still. Don't pray, just be still. And listen. And think. And listen to what Christ has said to you. I love you. I demonstrated that love by dying for you. I'm not here to condemn you. I'm here to save you. I'm here to ransom you. I'm here to purchase you with my own body, my own blood. What I said is true, and I want you to receive it. I want you to believe it. Just be still and think about that. Does not the possibility exist that God actually may know more about trusting and believing and demonstrating that trust than the agnostic? Is that possible? I am your ransom. Be still and know that I am God. Think about as a believer, what has been willed to you in the last will and testament of God, called the New Testament? What has been given to you? What has been told you? All things are possible. You could do all things. You're a priest, you're a minister, you're an ambassador. You're all of these things he's telling you. And if he's trustworthy and true on every other reason, why then would we live in such a way as though what he says about us and our identity and what we're capable of doing, why would we doubt that? Why would we not give in accordance with the way he says to give? Because we doubt. Because we're apprehensive. Because we fear. So we have to reconcile ourselves to how much of what he said do we actually trust and have no doubt about? And in that category is the fact that he is God and he is Christ and he is the Lord. If we believe all of that, what then gives us this perceived surface level luxury of creating a new list, which we can say, he said this also, but I don't necessarily believe it. Now you say you believe it, I say I believe it, but I don't act upon it. So that's doubt. So that's what happens. Christ comes along and he makes these radical statements and he proves every single one of them. And then when they come and filter down into our personal lives from the same voice, the same mouth, the same heart, the same demonstration, we make a list of things that we're apprehensive about actually acting upon for some reason. That's interesting to me. Let's call that doubt. Let's call that double-minded. One part of my mind believes everything he said, and the other part of my mind reserves a list that he has yet to prove in my life. For I sit on that throne and decide what is true that he said and what is not. Now, sure, on the surface, we say, oh, yeah, it's the word of God, and it's true, and it's inerrant, and it's inspired, and all this kind of stuff. But in reality, we've got to wrestle with the fact that we actually diss that portion of Scripture. Isn't that fascinating? That is so fascinating to me. Now, the goal in life is to grow in your faith and your knowledge of God and your experience of him so the second list gets shorter and shorter and shorter. Isn't that great? So most people think Christianity is a to-do list. Yes, I did this, I did this, I did this. When in reality, the list is supposed to grow shorter, not things you did, things you actually took off the list and put in the trust category. And the more we do that, the more we act upon what he said he would do as a result of our actions, the more we grow in a depth and a knowledge and an experience and a peace and a love and a forgiveness and an anointing that comes only from God himself. So it's all said and done. At the end of the day, you say to somebody, well, how do I get more faith? What do I do here? Faith, unfortunately, in our church culture, oftentimes is like some currency that you've saved up, you've built up by a bunch of actions. You put it in your spiritual wallet, and when it comes time to heal a bailout financially or buy a healing, you take off that faith currency and start peeling off hundreds. Like, oh, this is cancer. I'm going to need a lot. Start peeling off those $100 faith bills, right? Like, I got the faith now. I got enough faith based on everything I did. Therefore, maybe I can buy my way out of this. We'll call it prayer. No. No. Faith is something that comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10 and 17. Faith is something that's given to us by God. We cannot earn. We cannot build it up, and we cannot invest it and build interest on it. It just is, and it comes from him, and you don't need much of it. And once you get it, you believe, and you act. If you have great faith, and you get a really bad diagnosis, and you freak out, your freak out is a reflection of your level of faith and trust. When you get the bad diagnosis, the bad report, things aren't looking good, financially, physically, relationally, whatever it is, that's the time when you flourish. That's the time when you hang on, baby. The Lord is who the Lord says he is, and he is my rock, my salvation, my anchor, my cornerstone, my redeemer, my physician, my healer, my Lord. You didn't make him Lord. He is Lord. And because you've been given that diagnosis, does not diminish his lordship in one iota. He's still Lord of your life and your body as the temple of the Holy Spirit. You hang on to that, you trust it, and you act accordingly, and the battle begins to be his, not yours, not mine. That's faith in action. Faith in action.